We left off last week discussing the Holy Spirit in relation to the apostles. And this is an important subject that we want to know the truth about. And because error is taught concerning the Holy Spirit in many ways, but one way is the way that many people will assign to all people or any besides the apostles what Jesus promised specifically to the apostles. And so last week we talked about what apostles were speaking about, because apostle simply means one sent. Jesus was an apostle sent from God, the Bible says, and Barnabas was an apostle sent by the church in Antioch. And we're speaking, though, about those chosen by Jesus specifically to be his witnesses. And there are 12 of them, and then one betrayed him and he was replaced and chosen by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, Matthias, as the apostles prayed, "Lord, show us whom you've chosen." And then there was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one born out of due time. Those are the ones that we are speaking about. And so we saw last week that Jesus had a private conversation with his chosen ones, that is, the 12, and I believe there was only 11 present at this time, because putting it in the context of John 13 and the other gospel accounts, Judas had already left to go do his deed of betraying Jesus. Jesus promised then to those 11 there specifically to send another helper or comforter, and we spoke concerning what that meant. And he was described by Jesus as the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, and he says that this Holy Spirit would teach the apostles all things and bring to the remembrance all things that Jesus said to them. He would bear witness of Christ through the apostles. He would guide the apostles into all truth and tell them things to come. And he would convict the world of righteousness, of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And I believe I left a piece of that out in the outline that you may have before you. But anyway, we saw that last week. And then we began to speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, as Jesus calls it in Acts chapter 1, and maybe I should get my prepositions correctly. The baptism with the Holy Spirit might be more accurate, but the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, Matthew 3. So I want to go back just briefly. We went back and we looked at the first mention of such a thing, and that was by John the Baptist mentioning this in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. The context here being that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, verse 7, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." There are two other accounts of this, one in Mark and one in Luke. The one in Mark does not mention baptism with fire, but the account in Luke does. I believe I said differently last week. But Luke chapter 3, and there in verse 16, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I mentioned last week that I don't know any other way, there would be different ways to think of it, but I don't know of any other way in the context to understand baptism with fire but to be hell. Because it is the fire in that context is unquenchable fire. The fire that burned Jerusalem was quenchable. The fire that burned your house down is quenchable. It does not burn forever. But this was an unquenchable fire that Jesus had power to baptize one with. The word baptism we often think of meaning immersion, and that's right. It also has the idea of overwhelming and overwhelming. And so we think of it maybe in that sense here, an overwhelming. Jesus is the one who had the power then, not John, but Jesus had the power to do this kind of baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We don't know from this context who the you is. The best you could say, if you wanted to, make it be the you that are specifically listening to John right now, you would need to include those who came to be baptized by him, as well as the Pharisees, who it is said, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who are said to, the Pharisees and scribes, are said to have rejected the baptism of John. And that in, I believe it's Luke's account, Luke 7, 29 and 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the baptism of John. Many will go to Mark 1, Matthew 3, and Luke 3 to claim that Holy Spirit baptism is for them. But there's nothing specific in here about who the you is. You might think of how Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says things like, you take each other to law. Did he mean all 73? I'm making up a number. Take each other to law? No. But the you is used in a general way. He already knows who he's speaking to. He's speaking to an audience of the Corinthians. And by implication, he speaks to us today too. But who is the you? It's those who are taking others to law. That's the ones he's trying to address there. What we have is a divine commentary by Jesus himself about who will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we go to Acts chapter 1. And I want us to turn there in Acts 1. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here, Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus is speaking to whom, and how do we know to whom he was speaking? Who is he speaking to here? In verse 4, he's speaking to them. How are we going to determine who the them is? We go back to what we learned in our grammar classes. Not really. All we have to do is go back to what we know, the way humans communicate. We go back then to who the them is. The them's all the way back in verse 3, and the them goes all the way back then to verse 2. Who has Jesus been giving commandments to? The apostles? Verse 3, or verse 2. Who, to whom has he presented himself alive after his suffering with many infallible proofs? The apostles. Now I know in 1 Corinthians 15 he appeared to over 500 at one time, but those are not in this context, are they? It's the apostles in this context. Now Jesus says to the apostles, he says, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." And what is the promise of the Father? Someone says, "Well, I'm not sure what that is." In fact, the New King James has a capital P. Is it a person? What's meant here? Well, what does he say right after that? He says, "Which?" Okay, so he's going to tell them about what he's talking about. "The promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's what Jesus is speaking of when he speaks of the promise of the Father. He's speaking of their baptism with the Holy Spirit, which he said, "You have heard from me." Now, when we read in Matthew 3, John is not speaking. John is the one speaking, not Jesus. John the Baptist is speaking. Here Jesus has said, "You've heard this from me." And I believe when this is all said and done, when we go through this, we tie this back to John chapter 14, 15, and 16. The promises that Jesus gave to them, that he would pray the Father and the Father would send the Holy Spirit in his name. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father. I believe that's just exactly what Jesus is referring to in these verses, in verses 4 and 5. So Jesus takes and applies the promise of Holy Spirit baptism, which John even spoke about. John the Baptist, something that only Jesus could administer. And he now says to who is going to receive it, speaking to his apostles. He tells them in verse 8, if we keep going, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." This is going to happen in Jerusalem in verse 4 and in verse 8. He said, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Wait in Jerusalem for this to happen." We now know who, and we know where. The where is in Jerusalem. And if you hold your finger there, let's turn to Luke's other account in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24 and verse 46. Jesus, in speaking again, this is speaking to his apostles. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That's just like verse 8, isn't it, of Acts chapter 1. You wait in Jerusalem. This is where you will be endued with power from on high. He's sending the promise of the Father upon them. And this is back to chapter 1 and verse 8. "When you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When you light up these two accounts of Luke, you have the promise of the Father being the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which would be a manifestation of power. That's how you would know. And secondly, or thirdly, or whatever, it would be in Jerusalem. And it would be for the apostles. We now know who, we know where, and the when is what? He didn't give a specific number of days, but what did he say?
Wait.
Yes. Not many days from now, verse 5. Why were they to receive Holy Spirit baptism? Well, verse 8 tells us some of it. It says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So one, we would say, the purpose is to receive power. Another is that you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But we'll discuss the whys later more. And again, we've already said, what were they to receive? They were to receive power. They were receiving the promise of the Father. So here's Jesus' application of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Very specific people here. Now, we're not done with the idea of Holy Spirit baptism, but does anyone have any thoughts or questions, things to add to any of that? Let's keep going then. And yes, my papers are here. We're in Acts chapter 1. If we turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, after Matthias is chosen. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And we ask who the they are. Well, we had just, without a chapter break, which is not in the, they're not in the original, they had chosen Matthias, quote verse 25, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Do you have any doubt who the they is? But we can keep going, and there are so many proofs of who the they is in chapter 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here is a great demonstration of power when what? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, which the terminology filled can mean different things, but in this context, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit here. They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Part of that power is already on display in verse 4. What is it? Speaking in tongues. This is power. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when the sound occurred, I know there was a great demonstration of power too. And the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Jesus' disciples. Jesus' apostles, that is, Galileans. And we hear them speaking in our own tongues, verse 11. Now, verse 14. But Peter standing up with who? The 11. Raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is the only third hour of the day. Who's the these? The Galileans. Who's the they? The apostles. It just over and over again in this chapter we see who it is who is speaking in tongues and who's receiving power, just in line with what Jesus had promised. And as we go on, then we have in verse 37, now when they, that's the audience, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Why would they ask Peter and the rest of the apostles about anything? Why not ask each other if they're all speaking in tongues and proclaim? They're asking those who demonstrate what? Power and authority. Confirmation of truth of what they're doing. In fact, in verse 33, Peter said, Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What was on display there was not better felt than told. It was seen and heard. The power that came upon the apostles and demonstrated in what was seen and heard. Now, they asked, What shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so on. Now, verse 41, And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in who? In what? In the apostles' doctrine. There's a great emphasis in Acts chapter 2 upon the apostles. Upon the power that came, the authority with which they spoke, that people knew. And they listened to them, and they listened to their teaching then, even after they were baptized. What we have in Acts 2 is a fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit, upon the apostles. Does anyone have any comments? Yes.
Question, in your study, is there any indication where the one place is in verse 1?
With one accord in one place? No, I don't remember there being, until we get to chapter 3. Chapter 2 does speak about them meeting continuing daily with one accord in the temple. But that's not in the inner court idea of the temple, like the Holy of Holies or something. But the temple had courtyards and things. In fact, in chapter 3 speaks of Solomon's porch.
Really no indication. Could be in a large room. It could be outside. It could be.
Yeah.
Doesn't verse? I don't know if I'm not answering it right or not, but chapter 2, verse 2, it says the whole house where they
okay.
were
sitting. Yes.
Maybe it's in someone's house.
The whole house.
Well, I'd have to see how that word can mean, but whether it means a dwelling place where people sleep or whether it's a building.
I guess in going through the story and stuff, it appears that the effect was on a large number of people.
Large number of people witnessed this?
Yes.
Yes.
And doesn't it say somewhere distributing themselves and they were filled with the Holy Spirit? It says in verse 6 that they, when they heard the sound, which wherever they were,
they came to see what was happening.
Right. It just
multitude.
I don't know if there's anyone else with them, because it says they came. They heard it from outside.
Yeah, again, verse 6 indicates that a lot of people came.
A multitude came when they heard the sound.
The way in the house.
Where
the house is.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. It's just interesting, I guess. It's,
mm-hmm.
It doesn't it say somewhere where there's no small disturbance? It's just the fact that it was an event that everybody could witness by hearing it or seeing it or something. Or
yes, whatever. It was seen and heard.
It was not just a handful of people in a room, I guess is what I'm getting at.
Yeah, it was a multitude, verse 6. A multitude came together and were confused.
And then we have at the end where 3,000 were baptized that day.
Mm-hmm.
So if it didn't start as a small, if it large, it ended up as a large,
mm-hmm.
big deal.
And they were saying to one another, and how many different nations are represented here of Jewish people? That's a lot of people. There's a multitude of people present, coming together to hear.
They were visible. They had to have been visible to the people. And you think of a multitude of people coming together, and if you're all on the same level, on the same floor, the people in the back aren't going to know, mm-hmm. they're going to see. So it had mentioned the upper room, you know, in the previous chapter, and so you almost infer that they were up. They were in a place where the multitude of people could see them because they knew they were Galilean. And again, if you're on a flat floor, the guys in the back aren't going to know who in the world.
Yeah.
They might hear something, but they're not going to be able to tell by a visual.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? It was seen and heard by how many? Well, he's speaking to a multitude. A multitude had come together, verse 6. Does someone have a definition of multitude? I don't know. But again, guy says, how many received his word and were baptized that day?
And taking that number, again, there was 3,000. So how many heard the word? I mean, not everybody that hears the word is going to react to it and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So 3,000 were baptized. Well, that isn't how many were in a position to hear it and understand it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it had to be a larger number than that.
Yeah. You would think, yes.
It says, I was looking at verse 14, is this where the Catholics' apostasy starts, where they want Peter to be the first pope? Is that where it is?
I think they go back to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, I will build my church, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. After Peter made that confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock. That's, at least I understand that to be one place, but maybe here too. You know, Jesus said to him, I'll give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And people might be, a Catholic might be quick to say he gave his promise to Peter, but in Matthew 18 he gave it to all the apostles. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit we see happening here in Acts chapter 2 with the apostles, upon the apostles, and overwhelming. Is this baptism the Holy Spirit what Jesus promised in John 14, 15, and 16? He doesn't use the term baptism there. But if we go back to John chapter 14, 15, and 16... Jesus had said, in John 14 and verse 16, and I'll pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In chapter 15 and verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me, and you will bear witness because you've been with Me from the beginning. There's some words that are standing out to me. One is that the Father will send the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 27, you'll bear witness. You remember Acts 1 and 8? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be by witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. In verse 7 of chapter 16, now, nevertheless, I tell you that the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. Now, let's go to Acts 2. Hold your finger there, and let's tie some things in together here. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in preaching about Jesus, whom they had crucified, there's no denial of that. The question for them is, who is He? Is He the Christ? And Peter goes back to Old Testament prophecy and says, quotes Psalm 16 and then verse 27 of chapter 2, because you will not leave My soul in Hades, nor will you allow Your Holy One to see corruption. David wrote these words. But he asks, in a sense, he says, now is David speaking of himself? No, he's not speaking of himself, because David is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 29. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, that going all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we could go and read that promise. He, foreseeing this, David, foreseeing this, spoke where? In Psalm 16, concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's a reference right back to Psalm 16. You'll not leave My soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. Where is Jesus? He's gone away. When Jesus goes away, then what can He send? Baptism with hope. Who can He send? Who can the Father send? The Holy Spirit. Back there in John 16 and 7, I must go away first. Where's He gone? He's gone to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, having received that promise of the Holy Spirit, to be exalted like that, to not be left in Hades, but to be raised, resurrected, ascended to the right hand of God. Now what's happened? Verse 33, the rest of it. Having all that happened, who's he? Jesus. Jesus poured out this which you now see and hear. That's exactly the way Jesus described it back in John 14, 15, 16. I'll go away, and then He'll come. And He did. And He came on that day of Pentecost. The baptism with the Holy Spirit came. When He has come, what will He do? Verse 8, back there in John 16. He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Peter preached righteousness. He preached about sin, repentance, righteousness. I still have many things to say to you, verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Do you remember what Peter asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1? After Jesus said, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Peter asked, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Let me ask you, does Peter know much at this point? Does he understand? Does he understand about the risen Christ and the kingdom of heaven and all of that, and that Christ did not come? Oh, I know he knows he's raised. But that this is about an eternal kingdom in heaven for which he'll be preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost beginning? It doesn't appear from that. He's still thinking earthly. And Jesus didn't even really entertain his question too much. Let me explain to you. My kingdom is not of this world. You're going to be preaching on the day of Pentecost, and this is what I want you to preach. Here's what Jesus did answer. He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in His own authority." They're going to be given what to speak. And they were in Acts chapter 2. Jesus had already promised that back in Matthew 10 when He chose His apostles. He foretold of this day when He said, "It'll be given you in that hour what to speak, and you'll be taken before kings and authorities for My name's." Don't worry about what it'll be given you what to say. And that's what we have happening in Acts chapter 2. And there could be no other explanation when you compare Acts 1 with where Peter was in his mind at that time. I should say they. When they had came together, they asked Him, saying, and that yet you then have Peter with the 11 standing up on the day of Pentecost and putting the whole picture together, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's through the power of the baptism with the Holy Spirit that they received. Does anybody have any comments? Did someone have a hand up? Or a guy?
Following that line of thought of the apostles, what they know and didn't know, and obviously receiving the Holy Spirit and then being guided by that. And obviously the Bible, God gives us what we need to know and stuff like that. But their transition from not having the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit, I mean, that's, put yourself in that position, that's got to be some kind of wow factor.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, what's going on, what do I have, and all that kind of stuff. But chapter 2 indicates that they receive it, and then they start speaking in tongues and continue on as though, quote unquote, nothing has happened. Mm-hmm. But they have the power, and now they're able to teach, yeah, and all that kind of stuff. But before that transpired, and after Christ was risen, they still had to select a replacement for Judas that was taken. And without Christ there guiding them and stuff like that, all of that took place. So they had to have some kind of, I don't know if understanding is the right word, but knowledge or indication of what they needed to do.
Yeah.
Because they came together and verse 14 of 1, and they were with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, that kind of thing. In 15, at that time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120, that's where that comes in. 16, brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth
of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who had arrested Jesus. Anyway, I guess what I'm saying is they had enough knowledge and understanding to know that that had to take place and happen. And that happened before they got the Holy Spirit and after Christ had left, it appears.
Yes.
And then again, that transition from having it to where in verse 14 and 2, Peter stands up and says very calmly that this is what's taking place. I mean, it's like, can you imagine being in their position and just what's going through your thoughts and all that?
You know, all the way back to them being sent out on a limited commission to the house, the lost house of sheep of Israel. They were told to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. They were told to go and preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I would have to understand that they had some degree of power from the Holy Spirit to do these things. But it's as if, this is the way in my mind I think of it, it is as if the Holy Spirit gave them what He wanted to give them at that time. For them to know. For them to preach. For them to do. But there's something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit that clearly came in Acts 2 that really just changed things quite dramatically. But, you know, the next question would be, is there any other case of baptism with the Holy Spirit in the Bible? And we'd be concerned with the New Testament, but I know I'm not in the Old, of course, but that would be the case of Cornelius and his household. In Acts chapter 10, and if I understand right, this is some 10 years roughly after the day of Pentecost of Acts 2. Roughly 10 years. And Cornelius has a vision. And he saw in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, and he's a Gentile, and your prayers, your alms have been heard. Send men to Joppa. Go fetch Peter, Simon Peter. He's with Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And he'll tell you what you must do. Here's a miraculous event. Peter, in the meanwhile, is in Joppa on the rooftop. And he has a miraculous event in seeing a vision, going into a trance and saw heaven opened. And a voice saying to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." These unclean or common animals and creeping things. He was told to eat. Three times this occurred. Now while Peter is contemplating it, verse 17 of chapter 10, then the man Cornelius has sent to Simon the Tanner's house to fetch Simon Peter are at the door, at the gate. And they ask for Simon Peter. And now another miraculous event. The Spirit speaks to Peter in verse 19 and says, "Three men are seeking you." And so Peter goes with them. First of all, he follows the Spirit's instruction. They invited in. They are actually lodged there. And Peter goes with them the next day. Peter has with him witnesses. I'm trying to remember. Does he have six? Yes. Six brethren accompanied him. Chapter 11 and verse 12. Six Jewish brethren came with him. Cornelius has gathered his family and friends together to hear all things commanded Peter by God. Chapter 33. Chapter 10 and verse 33. Peter preaches to him. Now in verse 44, While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. That's not all we have about it, because in chapter 11, Peter explains it to Jewish brethren in Jerusalem in order, verse 4. He explained it to them in order from the beginning. And now if we'll skip down to verse 15, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." In chapter 15 now, Peter recounts these events again in verse 7. "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." He acknowledged, God acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. What do we have happening with Cornelius and his household? At a minimum, we have the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly speaking in tongues and magnifying God, and the ideas in a way maybe that they couldn't have done before, but speaking with tongues, a clearly miraculous thing. We have that happening without what having happened. We'll go back and look at this, but without the laying on of the apostles' hands, this has happened. And so the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. No man administered through the laying on of hands, which only the apostles could do, a miraculous gift. The Holy Spirit, this was administered from heaven, I want to say. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. This was not administered through men's hands. But Peter does say in chapter 11 and 16, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" All I'm saying here is that Peter equates this in what he says there with baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't believe by any means that it was the same measure of baptism with the Holy Spirit. Because that was promised to the apostles, and they were to be guided into all truth. In fact, we learn from chapter 10 and 11 why they received the gifts, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, directly from heaven and not through men's hands, the apostles' hands. The reason was that Peter and his men, witnesses, would understand that God has then given Gentiles the right. The gospel is for them, has given them the right to be saved. Look what Peter concludes, necessarily infers from that which is necessarily implied by this event. Chapter 10 and 46. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" This convinced Peter and his witnesses that the gospel and baptism in water is just for the Gentiles, as much for the Gentiles as for the Jews. And so then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Look at what his Jewish audience in chapter 11 in Jerusalem, when Peter recounts this, what they necessarily inferred, which is what Peter necessarily implied. Peter says in verse 17 of chapter 11, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." They concluded from the events that Peter recounted to them that then, or therefore, God has granted to them repentance to life. That was the purpose of this administration of miraculous gifts upon Cornelius and his household. And had it ever occurred, had it occurred between Acts 2 and Acts 10, Peter goes all the way back to that which happened in Acts chapter 2, how the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles at the beginning, and reminding him of what Jesus said back in Acts chapter 1. So here's a case where you have Holy Spirit baptism, and I'll just tell you, there are some who don't believe this is Holy Spirit baptism, but it is like it in that it's administered from heaven, but not through the hands of the apostles. At this moment in time, I'm inclined to believe we ought to call it Holy Spirit baptism because of what Peter said in verse 16, how that he remembered that Jesus said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Peter equated it, then I'm saying, with the idea of Holy Spirit baptism. The important thing is that it came from heaven and was not administered through the apostles' hands. And the purpose for which it was. It was not to save Cornelius and his household. Because what was it that he needed in order to be saved? Chapter 11 and 14 tells us, "He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." In other words, he needed to hear so that he could believe and be baptized. Oh, that's such a shock, isn't it? I think I heard that before somewhere. Matthew, Mark 16, maybe? He needed all of that. And that's how he was saved. So the Holy Spirit baptism wasn't to save him, for he still needed to be baptized. And baptism was what for? Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. It was not to produce faith. This administration, this miraculous gift, was not to produce faith, for he needed to hear the gospel and believe. And this happened when? When Peter recounts it in order, it happened as Peter began to speak. At the beginning. Hardly a thing to believe yet. It happened as he began to speak. It was not to purify his heart. Acts 15 and 9, Peter says so. Peter says that God made no distinction between us and them when he acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us, purifying their hearts by faith. Man's heart is purified by faith, an obvious and obedient faith, but the Holy Spirit baptism wasn't to purify his heart either. But we have why this occurred in chapter 10 and 11. Through Peter's inference of it, through the inference of those, what he told those in Jerusalem in Acts 11, and what they necessarily inferred too. What Luke then recorded for us, By what? By inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By inspiration of God. Guy?
The Holy Spirit baptism that the apostles received back in Pentecost wasn't to do those things either. It wasn't to
save them, that's right.
And purify them. That wasn't the purpose of it.
No.
At that time. And it didn't. I mean,
no.
And the power that they received from the Holy Spirit, the apostles back in 2, was a continuous working in them as they were proceeding through their journey in teaching the word and stuff. Because
yes.
We see here that in 10, Peter was totally clueless as to... a Gentile receiving the word and being baptized and all that kind of stuff. Because he needed this to take place because he didn't understand it.
Yes.
And I'm assuming none of the other apostles understood that at that time too.
And interestingly, in Acts 2 and 39, he says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off."
Right. So I'm thinking out loud. So the baptism that Cornelius received from the Holy Spirit was again, what, signs? They were able to do signs and wonders, but an understanding was not included in that.
Right.
And how much they were able to do miraculously, we really don't know, other than the idea of speaking in tongues and...
Right, we don't know, but, you know, just bear with me as I just pretend for a moment. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, we read, "Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them." And then Peter could have gone on. I'm just making this up, but to make a point. Peter could have gone on and said, "And I began to speak then to them," but they said, as soon as the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they said, "Hang on, we know all these things.
Right.
Why are you teaching us anything? We already know these things." That's not that picture, is it? He preached to him. In fact, we have some of that sermon in chapter 11, verses 34 through 43. What did he preach? He preached Jesus to him. And teach that in verse 43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." He preached the faith. He preached the gospel to them. Yes, and John?
I was looking at the wording in Acts 10, 45 about the gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a good place to go to pair Acts 2:38 and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I know it's a little off topic for what you're talking about, but the gift of the Holy Spirit promised in Acts 2:38 is not this, because this gift of the Holy Spirit was before they were baptized.
Yes.
And I know much of the religious world thinks that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10 is what you get after you're baptized.
Yes.
But by this example, it's clearly not.
That's right. That's a good point.
That's a good point.
Excellent, because this is a gift that was poured out before. Yeah. Good. John?
Oh, I was going to comment on 11:18, where it talks about, "Then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." You know, it seems like the Jews had these blinders on, and they knew the Old Testament, but they wanted not realize that how many times the Gentiles mentioned in the Old Testament about their salvation and stuff. It wasn't just the Jews for their was God's people, but it does mention Gentiles.
Yeah.
And they just seem not to want to read those scriptures or remember them before all this.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, blinders. Challenge for all of us, isn't it? Okay, we're over time.